We're in Exodus chapter 24 this morning. You remember over the last few weeks, Robin has preached to us, starting in Exodus 19, on the holiness of God, on the covenant that God had initiated with his people. And then after chapter 19, in chapters 20 through 23, the Lord gives his people the Ten Commandments and the laws. And now we come to a meeting between God and his people in Exodus 24. Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 11. Then he, being the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. But Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we do come before you and before your own written word in awe this morning. Father, we are so grateful that you would choose to condescend to us and speak to us in language, in terms that we understand. We thank you that you had your word recorded so that we, your people, thousands of years later, could know of your character, that we could know of how you've worked throughout history to redeem to yourself a people. So, Father, as we consider your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us again. Lord, have your way in us, we pray. Lord, as I open my mouth to re-speak your words to your people this morning, have your way in me, Lord God, I pray, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, overcome my own weaknesses and frailties as an imperfect jar of clay that holds this priceless treasure. And God, I pray that your truth would go forward in clarity and passion and that would accomplish all that you have intended for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week, the pastor of the church where I grew up passed away. He went to be with the Lord, and he and his wife had taken a particular interest in my family. When my parents moved to the area, they were 600 miles from home, and so they took us in. They became like surrogate grandparents to my brother and I. And as I was driving to his funeral on Tuesday, I was just thinking of moments with him, and it reminded me of the time that he gave me a Bible for Christmas. And at the time, I was a young teenager. I think I was at a pivotal point in my spiritual life. And as I went back to that Bible, this is actually it. I brought it with me this morning. I remembered that he had written a note in the inside cover, and I just went back and read it, and one of the quotes that he writes here says, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And man, that got me. That quote got me, and I wish it had an effect more quickly, but over time, eventually, I came to put my faith in Christ. I stopped leaning on the faith of my parents and really pursued Christ for myself, put my faith in him and began to seek to follow him. And so this Bible served a pivotal role. It served a significant role in my early Christian discipleship, my early Christian faith. You can see it's pretty worn now. I don't use it much anymore, but I leave it on a shelf in my office that's right near my desk. And so as I walk in and out or as I'm sitting there preparing, it's just there, sort of this reminder of my early days in Christ, of those first days when I came to faith in him and those first days of seeking him, I would hope with all my heart for the first time. Well, maybe you have something like this Bible in your own life. Maybe it's not a physical object. Maybe there's a certain location, or maybe there's a certain person when you see them. It reminds you of that own time in your Christian life. Well, I think that's the way that this text is intended to function for the people of Israel. I think it's the way it's intended to function for us. Chapter 24 of Exodus was a time of first love for the people of Israel. Now, we all know, because we've read the rest of the story, we know that they struggle in various ways. But this moment is sort of their mountaintop experience. It's the early days where they're eager in their commitment to follow and worship God with their whole lives. And it was recorded for them so that in future days and in future generations, they could read back over it and remember the covenant relationship that God had made with them and devote themselves anew to following him. And I pray that that's what the Lord does in us today. That as we remember the gracious, loving work of God when he invited us into relationship with him through Jesus Christ, that when we chose to trust and follow him with all our hearts, that the memory of that and the goodness of God in that would strengthen us in our faith for today. Now the setting here is Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, God tells Moses and the people to start preparing for a meeting with him. Do you remember that? Well, they begin to prepare for this meeting, but the meeting doesn't happen yet. God reveals his awesome holiness by appearing before the people on the mountain. There's fire and smoke, there's earthquakes and lightning and thunder. It's this awesome vision of who God is. And then the Lord tells Moses to go back down the mountain and to be sure that none of the people come up lest they die. And so the meeting doesn't happen at that point. But now we're in chapter 24 and it does. Mount Sinai, in a sense, becomes the divine boardroom. It's the place where the covenant between the Lord and Israel is finalized. The terms are read and accepted. The deal is signed, and ultimately the benefits are enjoyed. Now, this covenant in Exodus, it's known as the covenant of Moses. Scholars have learned that it follows a common pattern of treaties in that part of the world at that time in history. So when a conqueror took over a nation, he would make a treaty with that people. He would promise to protect them and provide for them if they would, in turn, give him their loyalty and obedience. Well, this covenant has many of the same elements of those treaties. And that's part of what's distinct about this covenant of Moses. If you know something about your biblical history, you know that this isn't the first covenant, that God made a covenant with Adam and then with Noah and Abraham. But with Moses, God is clearer about his will for his people. Now, with Adam, the covenant was just simply stated. And with Noah, a sign is added. And then with Abraham, there's a sign as well as a ceremony. With Moses, as Israel had grown exponentially as a people, the will of God for his people is written down, and it's formally affirmed in this chapter. It reminds me of the day I signed my mortgage Some of you can relate with closing on a house, right? I've been thinking about this all week. I remember Jamie and I walked into this room. It's this big sort of imposing boardroom table, and there's guys there wearing suits, you know, and it's this sort of imposing, exciting, but at the same time sort of sobering moment. Right? The loan officer sits at the head of the table, and he read the terms of the agreement out loud, which is a little disheartening. Just goes line by line through the agreement to be sure everyone understood. And then when he finished, he hands me a stack of documents. And we sit there and sign and sign and sign. But then after that, we got the keys to our home and we got to go and enjoy it. Well, this text unfolds along some similar lines. The terms are accepted, the contract is signed, and the benefits are enjoyed. So let's look at them in turn. First, the terms are accepted. Verses 1 through 3. In the first verse, the Lord is going to determine all the parties that need to come to the table. This time, Moses isn't the only one, as he was in chapter 19, although the nearest place to God will still be reserved for him. But representatives of the people are also invited up. Aaron is Moses' brother, and he's been appointed by God to be the high priest. Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, are invited to come as well. They're priests also. Now, next week, Keith is going to explain more about who the priests are, but basically, these men were to represent the people before God in worship. So they're invited to come to this covenant meeting. But then the Lord also calls 70 of the elders of Israel to come. Now, elders here simply means leaders. These leaders also represent the people, and they would later have a significant role in helping the people keep the covenant that they were making. So they're invited to come. Then in verse 3, it says, Moses came, and he told the people all the words of the Lord that he had been given in the previous chapters. The terms of their agreement, so to speak, are spoken out loud. Now, back in chapter 19, when the people had come to Sinai, they boldly declared, if you remember, these same words, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But the Lord hadn't yet told them what it was he was calling them to. So at that point, their response was eager and zealous, but it was uninformed. Well, in chapters 20 through 23, the Lord gives them the Ten Commandments and the laws. And now Moses reports to the people what the Lord requires, and he writes down the word of God. A few verses later, it says, Moses read the book of the covenant. That's the content of those previous chapters. Now, if you've had a hard time with those chapters in your Bible reading plan, that's understandable. But think about this. Those chapters were so incredibly important that over 2 days, all the people of Israel heard them twice. Once when Moses said them out loud, and then when he read them. Why don't you give that a shot for your morning devotions for the next 2 days? But it's important because just like the loan officer did when we closed on our house, he sat and read the terms out loud, just like we do at weddings, which is sort of a covenant ceremony we have today. We speak our vows out loud to one another, the bride and groom. The wedding ceremony, actually, in the Book of Common Prayer, calls it a solemnization of vows. So obviously, by the time a couple gets to their wedding day, hopefully they understand that they're committing themselves to one another. They're not announcing that to each other for the first time at that moment. But at their ceremony, they speak their vows out loud before witnesses as a formal expression of their commitment. And that's what's going on for Israel. So Moses is now clearly expressing and openly expressing what the people of Israel are getting themselves into. And it's a reason for incredible joy. In chapter 19, God promised that he would make them his treasured possession, a nation of priests. It's incredible, but it's also very sobering. And so just like marriage, it's not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but soberly and reverently and in the fear of God. So the Lord, who had revealed himself in that awesome power in chapter 19, is promising now to make them his treasured possession if they will keep his commands. Now, both times when Moses says and reads these words, the people respond, I do. right? Twice in the text, they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The second time, they even add a bit and say, we will be obedient. So the people submit themselves to the word of God. They agree to obey him, and the terms are accepted. The terms that God has set for our relationship with him are simply that we recognize his authority as our creator by living in loving obedience to him. The commands that God gave and that the people agree to in this passage boil down to two things according to Jesus: that they worship God and that they love one another. That's still what he calls his people to. And let's just be clear, that this is good. This law is good. God telling his people to worship him and to love one another is good for them. It's for their joy. But let's think about this for a moment. Let's think about ourselves as it relates to this covenant commitment. If we're honest with ourselves today, you and I have not done this. We haven't always loved God and others. No one has. None of us has. How many times do we worship ourselves or our achievements or our status? How many times have we hurt others through our greed or our lies or our lusts? If God is good, which he is, and if he is just, which he is, he cannot allow that kind of idolatry and oppression to go unchecked. So, as we sung of this morning, in mercy, God made a way for us to be forgiven and restored to relationship with him. Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the terms of this covenant that the people failed to keep and that you and I failed to keep. Jesus was the great covenant keeper. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father's will. And then he died in our place on the cross, taking the penalty for our disobedience on himself. So that now, if we believe in him and trust in what he's done, that God sees us as though we are just as righteous as Jesus was, as though we have perfectly kept this covenant from God. So now that we have Christ's righteousness, do we just forget about even trying to keep these commands, trying to keep this covenant? Absolutely not. Now that we've been forgiven of our sin, we are actually freed. We're no longer in bondage to it. And not only are we no longer in bondage to sin, we are empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to live out loving obedience to God. So, Christian, being the people of God means that we are joyfully submitted to the Word of God. So in this book, we have a written record, as we heard from Kevin DeYoung earlier. We have a written record of the inspired, breathed out words of God, just like the Book of the Covenant that Moses read on that day in chapter 24. And so for us to live in the good of what God has called us to, we need his word. We need it daily. We need to speak it to one another. We need to study it together. We need to hear it preached. And every time, our hearts should sing, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. We will do. The longest chapter in the Bible is actually a poem about God's word. It's Psalm 119. And I want to read just a few of the 176 verses that make up this chapter. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." How much more now, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, should we treasure his word? May we be a people who treasure his word. Again, as Kevin said, not to fill our heads with knowledge, Not to simply be able to show how much we know. That's what the Pharisees often got wrong. But out of love for God, out of an eager desire to live in joyful obedience to him. Can you imagine if you wrote a letter to someone you loved and they never read it? You just asked them about it a week later and they had never touched it? No, when you're in love with someone and they text you or email you or maybe even pick up a paper and pen and write something to you, you pore over every word, don't you? Come on, help me out, young friends, right? I mean, you dissect every bit of it. You're looking for every potential interpretation of affection, right? You want to see it in every smiley face, right? Every eye dotted with a heart. No, you dissect that because you love this person and they love you. So let's be a people who so love our Heavenly Father that we pour over every letter of his word and follow it with all our hearts. Well, after the terms are read and accepted, then the contract is signed, so to speak, in verses 4 through 8. So like signing a contract, the actions in these verses are what make the covenant a formally accepted commitment. So these actions are to this covenant what signing a contract would be for you and I. At the foot of the mountain, Moses builds an altar, which represents the Lord. And then he sets up 12 pillars, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here in D.C., we have monuments that remind us of these significant moments in our national history. Well, these pillars would serve as monuments to remind the people of God of one of the most significant moments, not only in their national history, but in all of redemptive history. The day the Lord himself committed to make a people his treasured possession. And so, like that Bible on my shelf, these physical objects were meant to remind the people of God of the relationship he brought them into. Then after that, the people offer sacrifices. Now, I'm not sure why the author notes that it was young men that Moses sent to offer the sacrifices. Maybe since the elders were going to have this dinner with the Lord on the mountain later, they were busy getting ready. So they had the young guys go get the oxen rounded up. But more than likely, the massive amount of work that would have been involved in gathering likely dozens of animals, preparing them for sacrifice, was massive. And this is normally the kind of work that priests would have been set aside to do. The priesthood was probably very small at this point. Aaron and his sons may have overseen this. But it's pretty amazing that the young men of Israel themselves are called to go and prepare these sacrifices and offer these sacrifices. There's a sense that all the people, all the generations, are involved in this covenant commitment. Verse 5 says, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, burnt offerings were sacrificed for the sins of the people. To our ears, this whole account may sound somewhat gruesome and archaic if you stop and think about it. But it was well understood by the people at that time that because they had sinned against God, for them to live, something had to die. The animals sacrificed as burnt offerings were completely consumed on the altar. They would have been burned to ashes. Now, fellowship offerings were an expression of fellowship with God. So the meat from these sacrifices was actually eaten by the people and the priests, and they would have taken a portion of it that would have been the Lord's portion, in a sense, and put it on the altar, and it would have been completely consumed and burned to ashes. The point of all this was this sense that God was uniting with his people in covenant relationship through these fellowship offerings. After the sacrifices, Moses approaches the people. He reads the book of the covenant, again, chapters 20 through 23 in your Bibles, and again, they affirm their commitment to obey God. But then, Moses throws the rest of the blood from the sacrifices on the people themselves. In the Old Testament, things and people that are especially dedicated to God are consecrated by blood. So the utensils used in the tabernacle were consecrated with blood. When priests were ordained, they were sprinkled with blood. As Moses walks among the people, he sprays them with the blood of the sacrifice as he calls out, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is a solemn moment. It was a way of signifying that all the people of Israel would be a nation of priests in God's treasured possession. The author of Hebrews explains it in Hebrews 9. He says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It was a sobering moment as the people of Israel are literally bloodstained with the sacrificial blood of the covenant. This blood sealed the relationship between God and his people, and it signified that they were vitally united with each other. But these sacrifices, like all Old Testament sacrifices, point to the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who made peace with God and man by the blood of his cross. Not long before his own sacrificial death, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, sat eating and drinking with his disciples at the Last Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus himself was the ultimate burnt offering. He sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the ultimate penalty for sin once for all. And with this blood, with his blood, he inaugurated a new covenant and made a way for anyone to enter into relationship with God. Not just one nation, but any person from any tribe on earth to have peace and fellowship with God. So that those who come to Jesus by faith, in a sense, have their hearts sprinkled with his blood, have their hearts blood-stained with the sacrificial blood of Jesus, and then can draw near to the Father. Again, listen to the author of Hebrews. He says, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Later he writes, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." So because of the blood of the covenant, representatives of the people of Israel could stand before God on the mountain. Because of the new covenant blood of Jesus, anyone can draw near to God by faith with full assurance and a clean conscience. Which all leads up to this final scene. The benefits are now enjoyed. Verses 9 through 11. Let's just go back and read those again. Verse 9. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." So now this divine boardroom becomes a dining room. The wedding goes from the ceremony now to the reception. And two astonishing things happen here. First, the people saw God. It says it twice. Verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. Verse 11, they beheld God. And not only is this astonishing, it's actually confusing. In Exodus 33, God tells Moses that no one could see him and live. Jesus actually says a similar thing in the Gospel of John. So how could these men see God? There's an obvious tension here, and the author in Exodus actually acknowledges it. He points out in verse 11 that God did not lay his hand on these people. And that statement is necessary because it's so unusual. It makes this meeting almost unbelievable. So how could that be? How could these people see God? Well, the reference to God's feet likely indicates that they saw only a portion of the glory of God, certainly not all. In Exodus 33, it says that Moses saw God's back. Now, God doesn't have a body like us, so these are all ways of saying that these men didn't see the fullness of God, but they got enough of a glimpse of him to have a sense that they had certainly seen him. They got to see as far up as his feet, apparently. And it says that under his feet, it was like a pavement of sapphire. Sapphire is an opaque blue gemstone. And in the Bible, it's often something that represents heaven, where God dwells. So all this is mysterious, but it's clear that the God of heaven is among men. Many years later, God would send his son Jesus to be born among men. And Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so now you and I are able to behold God in the person of Jesus Christ. Philip, Jesus' disciple, actually once said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And one day, Revelation tells us that all people will behold God. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Now, for some, hopefully many, not most in this room, this will be thrilling. That moment will be the beginning of a fullness of fellowship like we've never known. We will behold God in all his fullness without fear because we've trusted in the sacrifice of Christ for sin. John again writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now for others, this moment of beholding God will be terrifying. Seeing God won't begin a time of fellowship, it will begin a time of judgment. They will pay the just penalty for wrongs they've done because they haven't trusted in Christ's sacrifice for them. May that not be true of anyone here this morning. May no one leave having not yet trusted in the sacrifice of Christ in their place. But the second astonishing thing that happens is that they not only see God, they eat and drink with him. Now, this covenant meal was a common part of these kinds of treaties in the day. Abraham and Abimelech back in Genesis shared a similar meal together when they made peace with each other. It signified that peace and relationship. And according to the Bible, God loves to eat with his people. When Jesus was on earth, the Bible repeatedly records him having table fellowship with people. There's a moment where Jesus calls 5,000 people to sit down on a mountainside, and he miraculously feeds them. I don't know what it's like to eat and drink with God, but someday I will. And if you've trusted in Christ, you will too. The prophet Isaiah tells us we will in Isaiah 25. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And if that promise isn't enough to convince us of what's coming, God gives us a vision of it in Revelation 19. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ, the church, is fully and eternally united with Christ in heaven. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Every month when we gather and take the Lord's Supper together, we're not only remembering what Christ has already done, we're also anticipating with hope what he will do. So when he poured out his covenant blood for the forgiveness of sins, he secured a seat for each of us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper is like a monthly appetizer of what's to come. Over the next few months, most of us will go spend the holidays with family and friends. When my family and I go to North Carolina and we walk into Aunt Debbie's house, there's always bacon-wrapped chestnuts sitting on the table. And they're amazing. But nobody would ever confuse those with the main course, right? Well, the Lord's Supper leads us to the marriage supper. On that day, we will eat and drink in the full, unmitigated presence of God. And we will enjoy the benefits of his covenant love forever. And as we await that day, church, let us thank God for the blood of Jesus. Be a people who say to our covenant God, "All that you have commanded, we will do." Amen.